Father, it is convicting to think that what prohibits us from seeing you is on our end, not on yours. And Lord, we not only cry open the eyes of our heart, Lord, but Father, stir us up to have more of a desire to see you. And thank you, Lord, that when we see you, it's all good. Everything about you is good. And so, Lord, stir us tonight to be like Stephen, who just looked up and saw you, who spoke of you, who lived for you. Draw us to you, Lord. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Good evening. Was this a tough lesson for you? I thought it was long. You know, I actually, when I was doing it the other night, I thought, you know, if I didn't have to do this lesson, I'd stop. Because it just seemed to go on and on and on. But as I sat and sought the Lord, I did get a lot of neat things. But I did feel for you because I thought, you know, you don't have to do it. I do. So I give you credit, girls. It wasn't so much that it was difficult to understand, but without soaking in these two chapters, especially chapter 7, it might seem that Stephen is just giving the Jews a history lesson and not telling really even us anything that we don't already know. But even more so, think of these religious leaders that Stephen was addressing. If that's all it was a history lesson to them, and they knew the Jewish history better than we do, why was their reaction not just ho-hum, you know, but rather, as Acts 7:54 says, they gnashed at their teeth. So it behooves us to slow down and look at not only what Stephen preached, but why he chose to say what he said, because it pricked the hearts of these Jewish leaders. I stand here this evening in a deep appreciation of you. Because lessons like this, they're not flesh feeders. And you come not to have your flesh fed, but you come to grow in the Lord. And as chapter 6 begins with the Hellenist complaint causing the apostles to take some time to re-examine what they're doing, may this lesson challenge us, you know, to re-examine our lives. And I'm thankful that you want to be challenged. Just last Wednesday afternoon, I got a text from a friend, and she said, "How'd the study go? I was praying for you." And I text back. I said, "I've got the greatest ladies, you know, because I can go so deep with them." And then, but I said that, and then right at the end of it, I said, and I played, "Mama said there'd be days like this, you know." And I stopped, and I thought, okay, now I just claimed to be a deep teacher, and I played, "Mama said there'd be days like this." And I was laughing at myself, but I found myself being very, very thankful for you that you want the Word of God to be taught, and your rare gems. So we left off in Acts 5 with the words in verse 41. "So they departed," speaking of Peter and John, "from the presence of the council." After they'd been beaten, and this word "beaten" here means to beat or scourge, as to take off the skin. So this was a rough beating that Peter and John got, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, I shared in the closing comments last week, but I want to springboard off of it again tonight as we go into chapter 6, because I've been really thinking about what I said all week, because I think it's a central message that the Lord would have us to see in Acts. And if you remember, I talked about the fact that after Peter and John had been threatened, after then they've been beaten, as I just read, they walked away rejoicing. And I think, how do they do that? But I started thinking of how they denied the Lord, how they scattered on that night that before he was crucified, how Peter, just before a slave girl, buckled. And here they are standing before the highest of high of the land of Israel, and they're not only not denying Jesus, but they're boldly proclaiming him. And I thought, you know what, after they walked out and they did that, I as I said, you know, I bet they just high-fived one another, you know, Peter, John, we did it. We did it. We didn't buckle. And I think that's such a major part of the message of Acts, is the fact that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can be different than our personalities, because Peter and John hadn't changed. In their personality, they would still buckle under pressure. But under the power of the Holy Spirit, these men were able to act and react entirely differently than they would otherwise. And the challenging thing to us is, do we give the Holy Spirit the chance to do that in our lives? Now, as we look at Acts 6, it's important to realize that this is about 2 years after Pentecost, 2 to 3 years. Don't you sometimes read Acts and you think, wow, you know, what a life these apostles got to experience, you know, harvest of many, many souls all the time, miracles day after day. But see, this is over a period of many years that this book was written. And I thought about, you know, I could write a book of the many things I have seen the Lord do, and you might think, wow, Kathy, you know, you just got to experience miracle after miracle, amazing thing after amazing thing that you got to watch God do. But there's a lot of just regular days in between, isn't there? There's a lot of hard days in between those miracle days. And the apostles experienced that same thing. Yeah, they experienced some really high days of miracles and harvest, but they experienced hard days too. But 2 years later, spectacular things still happening. Church is still growing. And God had made it very clear through Moses that the widows were not to be neglected. The early church was not just about getting the gospel out, which was their priority, but it was also about the heart of God that cared for those that had been abandoned, those that had needs. And as we saw in verse 5, the people were generously contributing to the church. And as a result of the people's generous contributions, the apostles had funds to distribute. And that's important for us to know, because so many times that people think the church is responsible to take care of people. Well, the church is us, isn't it? And they were able to distribute funds because of the generosity of the people in the church. Now, the Hellenists, who were the Jews, just like the other Jews, but they were Jews that were not from Judea, but rather Jews raised in the Greek culture, Gentile parts of the world. But their bloodline, still Jewish. And they're complaining. Old King James says they were murmuring because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, if the apostles didn't dismiss their complaint, didn't even give them a lecture about, you know how God feels about murmuring, none of that. They took their responsibility for it. And the complaint must have had some sort of legitimacy. So what's an apostle to do? Spread themselves a little thinner? Try to meet all the needs of the people? Apparently they weren't on top of the job. And it wasn't that they were deliberately ignoring the Hellenist widows. They just couldn't do it all. But the tendency for a lot of us is to try, isn't it? You know, to try to do it all. After all, taking care of the widows is a good thing. After all, taking care of the widows is something that God commands us to do. And all too often, you and I can fall into that same sort of trap. If it's a good thing, if it would help someone, shouldn't we be doing it? And when we don't, are you like me? You hear that little voice? What kind of Christian are you? That person needed something, you did nothing about it. We have so far seen in Acts Satan's attempts to get the church through persecution. We've seen Satan's attempts to get at the church through hypocrisy. And now in Acts 6, we see his attempts to get at the church through distraction. So it's a time of evaluation for the apostles. And times of evaluation are good things. As Christians who desire to follow Jesus, they're crucial for us. As many of you know, one of the scriptures I cling to is 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. I hang on that because for me, all I got to do is determine, is God calling me to do this? Then I don't have to look at my abilities or my inabilities or my time or lack of time. He will do it. That's God's promise to me and to you, that what he calls you or me to do, he will enable you or me to do. But in those times when I start feeling burned out, not tired, ministry can make you tired, ministry can exhaust you, that's fine, that's okay. I'm talking about that feeling of you just don't want to do it anymore. You just don't want to talk to one more person. For me, see, that's a sign that although everything I'm doing hopefully is good, there's something that I'm doing that God hasn't called me to do. And so I stop and kind of say, here's what's on my plate right now, Lord. Here's what I'm doing. What am I doing here that you haven't called me to do? And it's very interesting because he'll, you know, I didn't tell you to call that person. Oh, but they needed me to call them. They needed me to cheer them up. It's not what I called you to do. I didn't call you to do this. You know, I called you to concentrate on this. And very often, as much as I get to do in ministry, what he does to me to really rattle me a little bit is, I called you to make dinner for Dale tonight. You know, oh, yeah, forgot him. What about all the people that need to be saved, Lord? No, take care of your family. And so it's very good for us to stop and reevaluate. Let the Lord say, this is what should be on your plate. This is what should not be. What is it, Lord, that's just keeping me from being what I'm supposed to be about, doing what I'm supposed to do, both in relationship to the Lord, relationship with others, and service to him? I was at a retreat a couple of weeks ago, and the pastor's wife spoke to her ladies about distractions, and she poured her heart out because as I've learned, you teach different when you teach your retreats, but when you teach your own ladies, it really, really matters if they get it. And I could tell she was really sharing her heart. But she was exhorting them to really look at what's consuming your life. See, we used to really rail on television, and for some it's still television. Not that it's necessarily bad, but it can be distracting. It can be time-consuming. We can spend way too much time. But what's the time consumer today? Facebook. Now, I don't do Facebook, not because Facebook is a horrible thing. It's because those of you that know me know I love computer stuff. I love phone stuff. For me to be on Facebook, I know my weakness. I could not limit the amount of time on Facebook. So I don't get to do it. And that's my thing. That's my weakness. That would be my distraction. So I have to be careful of that. Some of you can be on Facebook and limit your time. But I hear way too often so many people say, I know I spend up too much time on Facebook. 6 months later, yeah, I know. I know I spend too much time on Facebook. Is the Lord telling you you're spending too much time on Facebook? Then you need to back off. If it's distracting you from doing what God has called you to do, you need to re-examine those things in our lives. And it could be anything, and it doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing. Facebook is not bad. But if it takes you away from doing what you have been called to do, then it becomes a bad thing. So it's important that you and I examine our lives and let the Lord examine our lives every once in a while to get our priorities right. The apostles got distracted from what they were called to do by passing out food and clothing to widows. That was their distraction. That's a very good thing. As I said, God specifically called his people to take care of the widows. But God had not called the apostles to be the ones to directly do that. He had called others to do that. He had called the apostles to prayer and the ministry of the word. Everything that God wants done is important, but that doesn't mean it's the calling on your life. But he's called us each to do something. Now, look at 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the corn. In other words, you should pay for those who work, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, I had to laugh because I love to look at different translations, and I found two paraphrases that took that part of counted worthy of double honor and paraphrased it. One said, they should be paid well. And the other actually says, give them a bonus. Now, I can't help but think that maybe there's some pastors that were involved in those two paraphrases. Because it doesn't even talk about money. It's talking about, when it says honor, it's not talking about bonuses. It's not talking about pay there in 17. It's talking about just giving respect. So a caution to all of us when we read paraphrases that we've got to be careful. Now, elders are those in the church specifically called to meet spiritual needs, usually like a pastor. They're most often called to do that as a full-time job. Therefore, they should be paid. But I read one time, and I love this evangelist that lived a long time ago. He said, if you can serve and not be paid, then do it. And we have so many wonderful people here that serve without being paid. And so a full-time person would need to be paid because you have to earn a living. But those of us that are here working part-time, you don't need to be paid for that. And I love to just say, you know, it's just for the glory of the Lord. Deacons can be described as those in the church who are responsible for meeting what might be termed the more physical or practical things. And so these seven that were chosen here to serve tables have been called the very first deacons. Now, just as we will see that the calling on these deacons was still spiritual, the elders should not entirely exclude themselves from doing the physical. A pastor is a servant. And very often, servants are called to pick up trash, serve tables. One author wrote many years ago, highly respected, but he said, a pastor should be so devoted to word and prayer that members of the church should take care of all of their physical duties. Someone in the church should mow their lawn. And he went through just daily stuff that people in the church should do for the pastor. Personally, I think that's way overboard. I don't think it's right, because a pastor needs to do the real stuff in life. A pastor needs to get down in the trenches with the people to remember what it's like in this life, because it's tough for you. It's tough for pastors too, but he needs to know that. So he needs to still serve. Yesterday, Dale and several people from our church went to the Marine Corps Depot to bless around 100 drill instructors with lunch. And Dale said when he met the division commander said this about the chaplain. He said, this is so great that all of you people are here, because all Steve did last time was cook and grill. And Dale realized that because he was there and because our group was there, cooking and grilling, it freed up the chaplain to do what he should be doing, ministering to the drill instructors. And Dale just came home on this high of the fact that I got to grill and cook, so this chaplain got to minister to the drill sergeants. What a great thing. But see, as much as Dale loved doing that, if it kept him away from preparing his message for Sunday, it's not what he was called to do. He is first called to prayer and the ministry of the word. But it's very easy for a pastor to forget what he's primarily called to do. And it's very easy for the people to forget what a pastor is primarily called to do. I read saw a message years ago that has stuck with me about a pastor that taught about coming to a church that he had taken over from another pastor, and the other pastor was very, very social. So the people started putting pressure on him. We want you to come over to our house. We want you to go out to dinner with us. Why didn't you come see us? Why didn't you call us? And he said, I found myself so stressed trying to be everything that the people wanted me to be. And this mature pastor came to him and said, you set the table. You set the table with the word of God. You feed your people well with the word of God. That is your number one calling. And he was just like, oh, you know, you mean I don't have to be this and this and this? No, number one priority, feed your people well. So just what is serving tables? A table at that time meant a place where the money changers did their collecting and or exchanging of money. So the deacons elected here to oversee the distribution of monies or provisions to the needy among the fellowship were referred to as serving tables. So what were the requirements? Verse 3, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Why? Why such heavy requirements just to distribute material stuff? Why would these things be so important? Well, because they're working with people and they're working with money. And both require a whole lot more than a gift of organization. First of all, what they had to do is determine if a widow was really a widow. They weren't supposed to just hand out money. Remember, what you know, when you give, it's hard-earned money that you give. How bad it is of a church to just flippantly throw it around. That's your hard-earned money. Now it's God's money. And so they need wisdom. How do we distribute this? Do we give it to everybody that just says, hey, I'm a widow, I need money? How do they decide? So we have some very specific instructions in 1 Timothy 5:3 to 10. It says, honor the widows, and watch this, who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every work. Tough requirements. So, you know, you can kind of summarize this. A widow, if possible, should work. A widow, if possible, should be supported first by her family. A widow should be known for her good works. And a widow should first look to God for her provision. What filling of the Holy Spirit that would take. You've got women coming and saying, I have a need. They've got to decide if it's a legitimate need. They've got to decide if really her family will not or cannot support her. That takes the Holy Spirit. That takes wisdom. Do you know how many people come to the church for the very first time? And the first thing that they do when they meet us is, I need money. That takes wisdom. Do we give? Do we not? Do we go with that feeling of our in our heart of, oh, that poor person? Because I have to tell you, people on the streets have learned how to work us. Need the Holy Spirit. Need wisdom. Is their need sincere? Is it not? Wisdom is not just wisdom like we might think of it, but it's skill, it's tact, it's expertise. And it takes a person of good reputation that won't squander the money they're responsible for. Not only squander it for themselves, but give it to those God would not have them give it to. Or give extra to someone. You know, sometimes the Holy Spirit says, no, give them double, give them more. But you got to know that's the Lord that says that. Again, it's God's money. Can't get our own feelings and our own prejudices involved. It takes wisdom to pass out Bible study lessons. You ever watch Maggie? She doesn't just stand there at the door. She watches. She watches for a need. She watches for someone that's hurting. She comes back in here, says, do you need a lesson? She prays for people. She watches for people that just might need a hug. That takes wisdom to watch. Lord, what would you have me do as I hand out a Bible study lesson? See, everything we can do it as a job. Or we can do it with the anointing and filling and leading of the Holy Spirit and see things that we never would see if we approached it as just a job. The apostles chose men who knew the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit in all that they did. I was just reading yesterday in Exodus about God's specific instructions for building the tabernacle and everything in it. You know, the tables, the candles, the Ark of the Covenant, the curtains. And we're told that the Lord filled the craftsmen with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. Just like Acts 6. They needed the Holy Spirit and wisdom to sew curtains. I'm not creative. I don't understand creative abilities. But see, I would think if I were one of those craftsmen, I would have the tendency to think, well, I know how to do this. I'm going to do it my way. You know, how dare I be stifled in my creativity? Or to look at God's instructions being so precise and to think, how could I ever do this in the way God wants me to make this? I need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. I need the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so God makes it so clear that everything he calls us to do, we should seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. We should depend on his wisdom. And notice the sensitivity here of the Hellenist needs. See the names of the seven men? They're not Hebrew names. They're all Greek names. And so we can assume that these seven men were of the same cultures as the Hellenists. The apostles kind of went above and beyond what they were called to do. And I just love that they would be that sensitive. Verse 7 tells us the result of getting things in order, the result of people serving in the areas that they were called to serve. It says, the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And it caught my attention, a great many of the priests. And I thought, I wonder if that's because of the way they watched them distribute the material things to the widows. Because they did that in the temple. But there was all this graft. There was all this dishonesty. And for a priest, can't you just imagine? How do you guys do this and do it so fairly and so lovingly? What do you have that we don't have? And they start realizing, Jesus. And I think it was the witness of them serving the tables that caused these priests to come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Look at verse 8. And Stephen. Now remember, Stephen's just a table server. Full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. See, just as pastors should be table servers at times, table servers get to do the mighty works too. And verse 9 tells us of those who disputed with Stephen. They were of the same of Hellenist synagogues, not churches here. These are the Jewish unbelievers in synagogues. People tended to go to the synagogues of their own area, of their own culture. And it's important here to see Cilicia. You know what is in Cilicia is the city of Tarsus. Who's from Tarsus? Paul. See, he had to go to some synagogue. Very likely he went to this one here. And this was on Stephen's circuit. And they were disputing with Stephen. Look at verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which Stephen spoke. Learned men, probably one of them, Paul, brilliant men. These guys knew the law. They knew the scriptures, yet they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which Stephen spoke. I love that. It reminds me of when Dale came to the Lord, and I was not saved, but I knew all the scriptures very well. And he was so green, and I could bring the scriptures out and, you know, try to trump him. But I couldn't. I couldn't get to his joy. I couldn't get to his relationship with Jesus. And I finally came around and realized, you got something I don't have. But see, as smart as I thought I was with the Bible, I couldn't resist the Holy Spirit and Dale. And so since they couldn't get Stephen by disputing with him, they secretly induced him these men to falsely accuse him of speaking blasphemous words against God, against Moses, against the temple, and against the law. And this is very important because we're going to see as we look at Stephen's sermon that this is what he's going at. There are accusations that he had committed blasphemy against God, Moses, the temple, and the law. And notice, as they're disputing, they couldn't help but notice something else about Stephen. Verse 15 tells us his face was that of an angel. See, they knew of only one other in all of history whose face would shine like that, and that was Moses, after Moses had been with God. And so they're fuming, and they've got Stephen there, whom they say blasphemed God, blasphemed Moses, shining like the face of an angel. Now the high priest had heard these accusations before. He heard them made by false accusers against Jesus. And now here's Stephen, accused of these same thing. What's a high priest to do? Same high priest, probably Caiaphas. Here we go again. Oh, I bet how he hated asking that question in verse 1, dreading, what's he going to say? But he asked it, are these things so? When he asked Jesus that question, Jesus didn't answer him, but Stephen did. And he did it brilliantly. And he began with titles of respect. He calls them brethren and fathers. In other words, I'm one of you. I have the same heritage as you do. Stephen had been accused of blaspheming God. Now, blasphemy is to take something sacred and call it worthless or devalue it. So Stephen begins with the words, God of glory. 19 times in his sermon, he talks about God, pointing to God as the one behind Abraham, the one behind Joseph, the one behind Moses, the one behind the temple, the one behind the law. The term God of glory appears only in the Old Testament. He's using what is familiar to them, proclaiming it all in a favorable way as far as it pertained to those that he was accused of defaming. And he begins referring to the God of glory. And they can see the God of glory on his face. Glory indicates the fullness of God's attributes. Remember when Moses said to God, show me your glory. And we're told that God passed by him, said he couldn't see his face. But then God declared some things about his character. See, glory again being the fullness of his character, what he is about. And how did God want to be known to Moses and to us? He said he's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, by no means clearing the guilty. In other words, he's merciful, full of grace and truth, but don't think he ever overlooks sin. And Stephen was saying, I believe in all of God's attributes. I'm discounting none of them. And they certainly couldn't argue with that. Now, as we look at this sermon, we're not going to go over it word for word. I want to take it kind of topic by topic. So in verses 2 to 8, he spoke of Abraham, the one they claimed to be the father of their faith. And he told them what they already knew. God was faithful to his promises to Abraham to bring a nation from him. God does what he promises to do, guys. He's reminding them of that. Stephen's point, here's a couple. God has a plan, and he is going to accomplish that plan. Stephen was asking them to do what God asked Abraham to do. Have faith. Trust in, believe in God's promises. They were boasting in things that Abraham didn't boast in, the temple and the law. Abraham was able to have a relationship with God without a temple, without the law. And then Stephen moves right into Joseph. Again, he emphasizes the spiritual presence of God in Joseph's life. No temple, no law. He also began with Joseph pointing out a tendency that the people of Israel had, and this is crucial. He's pointing out they had a long history of not recognizing the deliverers that God sent to them until they came a second time. He's got a point. in this sermon. They had a long history of not recognizing the deliverers that God sent to them until they came a second time. Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs, rejected him out of envy, just as the religious leaders whom Stephen was standing before had rejected Jesus. Envy. And Joseph was rejected by his people and then accepted by the Egyptians, by the Gentiles. So was Jesus. Joseph was rejected, but the second time he was received as the one who could deliver them. Same will be true with Jesus for the Jews. The second time he comes, they'll get it. Stephen so smoothly just moved from one patriarch to the other, giving them nothing they could argue with, but still stinging them with powerful points. And he moves on to address their claim that he blasphemed Moses. He makes some very positive, respectful statements about Moses. He says Moses was well-pleasing to God in verse 20. Verse 22, he says he was mighty in words and deeds. But Moses thought the people would understand that he was God's chosen deliverer for them. And they didn't. They rejected him. Later they knew it. Later they knew he was God's chosen ruler and deliverer for them. After he had done signs and wonders, he brought them out. And eventually he brought them to the promised land. And as Stephen recounted the story, he showed them that they not only rejected Moses as God's deliverer, but they throughout their history had rejected and disobeyed God's law to the point of worshiping idols, even bringing idols into the temple of God. That temple that they're accusing Stephen of speaking evil of. And God's appearance in the burning bush, important for Stephen to point out, because it reminds us, God doesn't have to be in a building. God was in a bush. Important to see. God's bigger than a temple. And Moses didn't need a temple to be close to God. Stephen moves on to Joshua and up to the days of David, and when David sought to build a dwelling place for God, a temple. Solomon, his son, built it. Well, he built the temple. But Solomon knew, can't build a dwelling place for God. Solomon said, look at verse 49, quoting the Lord, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made these things?" Now look back up at Stephen's accusation in verse 41 regarding their making of the golden calf. They rejoiced in the work of their own hands. In worshiping in the temple, they're doing it again. They were worshiping something they had made. Even when God told them to sacrifice with the crudest of altars before the tabernacle, before the temple, he said, don't do anything to those rocks that you use as altars. Don't hewn them out yourself. It's going to be all made by me. Don't touch it. Why? Because you and I so tend to worship stuff that there's a piece of us in it, don't we? And God wants it to be totally his. Israel had been worshiping the temple of God rather than the God of the temple. Stephen had not been speaking evil of the temple. He's simply pointing out its true purpose. He did the same with the law. He did the same with Moses. The author of Hebrews does very much the same thing. Brings up these things and Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Not that these things are bad, but Jesus is better. These things all point to Jesus. It was Moses that pointed out that God would raise up a prophet that the people should listen to. Stephen had been pointing out that this prophet is Jesus in complete accordance with Moses' teaching. So what has Stephen told them? In complete respect for God and Moses and the temple and the law, he showed them they didn't recognize Joseph. They didn't recognize Moses as their deliverers until the second time. Until they started displaying supernatural powers and were important. Jesus came doing signs and wonders right from the very beginning of his ministry. And yet they refused and rejected him as their deliverer. They still didn't recognize him. They were guilty of far greater blasphemy of the temple and of the law than Stephen was. Look at what Stephen said to them in verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Now, these are guys that knew their Old Testament. And the Old Testament is full of statements God made calling them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Stephen wasn't blaspheming God. He's given them that same label that God had given them. Here's just a few verses that should have popped into their mind. 2 Chronicles 38. "Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord." And notice as I read these, there's not condemnation. It's stop being stiff-necked, turn to the Lord. "And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, whose spirit was not faithful to God," from Psalm 78:8, from Jeremiah 17:23, "but they did not obey nor incline their ear, but they made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction." And then Zechariah 7:11 and 12, "but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." And circumcised in heart and ears, look at these. Leviticus 26:41 and 42. "And that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled," that's what God desires, "and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob." Deuteronomy 10:16. "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Jeremiah 6:10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it." And then Stephen said to them, "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Have you ever been accused of being like someone you didn't respect? You knew they were right. Doesn't it get to you? You're so determined you didn't want to be like them, and you do something, it cuts to the heart. In their minds, they're saying, "We're not like our fathers." There hasn't been a prophet that has come that we've disregarded. We haven't worshipped something other than God. We're obeying the law right down to the jot and tittle. And Stephen's accusing them of rejecting the prophet of all prophets, Jesus. He was showing them that worshiping the temple wasn't a whole lot different than worshiping an idol. And their regard for the law of God was just as Jesus had said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And they missed it. Stephen had been accused of resisting Moses, the temple, and the law, and he accused them of resisting the Holy Spirit by resisting the Holy Spirit's continual revelation of Jesus. Look at verse 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers." They killed the prophets, but you now, you've become the betrayers and the murderers. Their fathers had killed those who spoke of Jesus. They killed Jesus. I don't think they saw the choice that they had at the moment. You know, they should have been reminded of the verses that I just read. They should have seen that God was calling them to repentance. But stiff-necked people don't tend to bend their necks to look beyond themselves, do they? They were cut to the heart. It went deep. But all there was anger, and they gnashed their teeth. Stephen knew it meant death for him. Remember when the prophet Nathan came to David and confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba? And David didn't recognize it as him, and he said, "You are the man." What was David's reaction? Remember, "I have sin." That's all God was asking for. "You're stiff-necked. You're not getting it. Just say you've sinned. Just confess." But look at verse 55, one of the greatest contrasts ever. They're gnashing their teeth, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up, not around. They're full of anger. Stephen's full of the Spirit. And he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Three of the four Gospels record Jesus' conversation with Pilate, telling him that he would sit at the right hand of the Father. Let's look at what Luke wrote about that, since he wrote Acts 2. We see in Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led them into their council." Now, this is just 3 years later when Stephen is standing before them. So probably the Sanhedrin is made up of pretty much the same people. And he said, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his mouth." And then Mark added this, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Jesus told them, "It's going to be sitting next to the Father." And now Stephen is so boldly declaring to them, "And I see him. I see him standing at the right hand of the Father." Now, Jesus said he'd be sitting. But I have a feeling there's just some things that happened that caused Jesus to stand. And I think this was definitely one of them, to stand for Stephen. This time, they didn't go through the trouble of a Roman trial like they did for Jesus. They just cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. Now, there's actually a proper procedure for stoning, and I thought this was very interesting. In the Mishnah, which is the Jewish codification of the law, it tells us this: the drop from the stoning place to the ground had to be double the height of a man, so saying 10 to 12 feet. And it had to have rocks below. One of the witnesses was to push the criminal off from behind, and his face was to fall this 12 feet onto the rocks. And it says, if he dies from the fall, that is sufficient. If not, a second witness takes a large stone. They roll him over to see if he's dead. Then if he's not dead, they take a large stone and drop it on his heart. Then it says, If that doesn't work, then he should be stoned by all of the congregation of Israel. Now, apparently, they're just really hoping to get to stage three, because they take off jackets, throw them down Paul's feet, and they stoned Stephen. And just my thought here, I was thinking, it says the witnesses. Remember, they got men to falsely accuse Jesus, and I wonder if they actually incited these men. You do it. You were the witnesses, and just stood back and watched it happen. We don't know. We know Paul did. He didn't lift a stone, just watched. And as they were stoning Stephen, he's calling on God in his last words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And just a reminder to us, absent from the body is present from the Lord. Stephen knew the minute he left this earth, he was going to be with Jesus. And I like this thought too. See, it's not angels that receive us. It's Jesus. Jesus will receive us. And then Stephen knelt down and represented the heart of Jesus in his very last words, just like Jesus spoke on the cross to those who crucified him. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Because Stephen knew, like Jesus knew, they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. And as we will see in just a few chapters in Acts, Paul greatly benefited from that prayer of Stephen, because that day on the Damascus Road, Paul got it. Stephen, faithful in life, faithful in death, because Stephen believed God to be faithful, faithful in our living, faithful in our dying. See, there's this glorious, enabling presence that a believer experiences in death, especially if they're gazing into the heavens as Stephen did. See, we don't experience that. We don't know what it's going to be like until we're at that place. But I've seen it over and over again. You know, this peace, this ready-to-go-ness that those who love the Lord have. I recently read a book, and the author stated that one of the best evidences of Christianity was spending time in a cancer ward. He said you can peg the ones who love Jesus and the ones that don't have him. He said there's a difference between a dying believer and a dying unbeliever. And whether the dying believer actually sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father or not, he or she experiences that glory of the one that ever lives to intercede for us. And so Stephen simply fell asleep from the consciousness of this temporal life to the consciousness of life eternal. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this witness. We thank you for the empowering that you have shown us that is available to us. And Lord, we thank you for the example of Stephen's boldness. Lord, show us how to boldly love those that you bring into our lives, those that need to be challenged, those that need to be confronted. May we just rightly represent your heart to them, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. The pastor's wife that I told you exhorted her ladies to examine what was consuming their lives and what was distracting them. As soon as she finished teaching, she made a beeline over to me, and she said, I was too harsh, wasn't I? I was too hard on them. You know, and we are so afraid to confront. And I was talking to someone recently, and she was talking about someone being in a bad situation, and she said, should I say something? Because she's making the same mistakes I made. And nobody said anything to me. And I said, do you wish somebody would have? She said, oh, I do. Stephen was bold. How do we know that he had the right heart when he did it? Because at the end, he said, Lord, don't charge them for this. He nailed them for their sin. But don't charge them for their sin, Lord. And that's our place, to have that heart. We don't want God's judgment, but we want to warn people of the mistakes they're making, especially when they're rejecting the deliverer, our Jesus. So may you and I be lovingly bold and care enough about people more than ourselves and confront them when they're not recognizing Jesus. So God bless you, girls.